Appreciate the opportunity to speak to you tonight. It's my prayer. First of all, I appreciate your prayers. It's my prayer that as the Lord's taught me, that I'd be able to pass this on to you. If you would turn to the Gospel of John chapter 17. This evening I'm going to attempt to speak about unity. Unity is interesting. The actual word's only mentioned five times in the New Testament. You know, and why is it so important? Only mentioned five times the word, but the thought and other words for it are mentioned numerous of times. In John chapter 17 here, we'll just start reading in verse 17. John 17:17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Unity. It's only mentioned one time, the word, here in verse 23, but the thought and the actual definition is mentioned numerous and numerous of times. What is that definition that was mentioned numerous and numerous of times? Anybody? One. Oneness. So that's the actual definition of unity, is oneness or unanimity. It means being of one mind. If we turn to Acts chapter 4, you see the early church, and it says they were of one mind and one heart and one soul. And then it says they were all together with one accord. So unity is oneness. It's a movement. It's togetherness. If I could describe to you what it's not, maybe it would help you understand more what it is. I'm a fireman. That's a team effort. If we pulled up on a fire in Greensburg tomorrow and the fire's burning, and I get out there and start washing the truck, you see, that's not unity. That's not a oneness. That's not working with one accord. So when I think of that, well, I laugh. We laugh. That's funny. But then that comes back on me when I think sometimes spiritually in the church, what are we doing? What am I doing? We have such a purpose, such a oneness that's been made for us. What are we doing? Sure, we have our own lives to live. We got to work so much, and we have our families to raise and our own interests. We can have all that, but we need to have that unity, that one accordness, okay? Another, this is a good definition, and this definition is in some of these other verses we're going to look at later. But it unity actually means that which binds together. It's a ligament. So if I don't have a ligament here attached from my upper arm to my lower, that's bone to bone, what's going to happen? It's going to be pretty useless to me, this arm. So it's a ligament, that it's a bond. That's another word for unity. Okay, so we just read in John 17, that's our Lord's dying request, is for His people to have unity, that oneness, that togetherness in function and in purpose. Okay, we've described what unity is. The purpose of unity, what does it accomplish? In this verses we just read, it says that the world may know that You sent Me. And it mentions that a couple times. So that the world may know, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Verse 21. Verse 23. That the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You have loved Me. So the purpose is of unity, one of the purposes here is the testimony, where it says there in verse 23, perfected in unity. That means a completeness. Perfected means complete, the end result of a thing. So basically, when the church operates as it should, as it did in the early church, what it say in Acts, they turned the world upside down. They went from Jerusalem to Asia Minor to the whole world, and they brought with them the gospel truth. They were doing what their purpose was. They had a unity, a togetherness. Another time period, I'm not a history person, but comes to mind, I think it was during the Black Plagues in Europe. All the other people were leaving because this thing was getting spread around. Guess who was there? The Christians were there. They knew that where they were going, if they died, they were caring for the sick people. What a testimony. That's how the church should be. You look at the persecuted church, if you get the magazine, incredible what these saints suffer. But you see that unity, that oneness they have, that unity of purpose, or that purpose of togetherness, and what it accomplishes, and what they endure. And again, it's a testimony to the lost world, to the unbeliever. They never seen nothing like it. The strength of this guy, how can he have that? He's not even afraid to die, and he keeps on doing what we're beating him for. Incredible. And that's what I think builds on that unity, what we should have, or we do have, okay? In Ephesians, turn to Ephesians 4 if you would. Ephesians 4 chapter 3. And we will be flipping a little bit, so if you stay with me. Ephesians chapter 4. It says here that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're never told we got to make unity. We're never told that we have to strive to create a oneness. We're just told to guard. That word preserve means to diligently guard. So it's unity is from God. It says the unity of the Spirit. It's something that God's done through Christ. We're to guard it, to keep it, but it's a gift from God. We don't make it. We can't make it. Look at the world today. They think they're going to have some kind of unity. Peace was another word for unity. It actually means to join. So they can't have peace. They can't. Man can't work this up in itself. It's a gift from God. So we're told as believers to preserve it. Flip over, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to talk about actually the establishment of unity. In other words, how did we get this unity? Where did it come from? Who brought it to us? Or how God brought it to us? And as I read this scripture, the more I read, the more I saw that I didn't understand. And I've read this many times. And I still don't say I understand, but I want to know more. The scripture's deep, you know, and we'll be learning throughout eternity. But here we see the establishment of unity. In verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, "Therefore remember, you formerly were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of dividing wall." Let's stop there for a second. Now, we understand there were Jews and there were Gentiles. The Jews were the Jews, God's people, and the Gentiles were every other people group throughout the world. But Christ, he came near, it says. He brought near those who were far off. That's us. That's all the Gentile peoples. It says, I want you to understand that this is deeper, though, than just the Jew and Gentile peoples brought together. This is also a joining to God. So it's a three-way thing here going on. All happened for us at the cross. God's taken Jews, his chosen people, Gentiles, the rest of the world. He's bringing them together and he's joining them to God. Okay, that's what peace actually means, to join. Okay? And then it says, "For he himself is our peace, who took both groups and made them into one." And then it says, "He broke down the barrier or the dividing wall." If you look up that word dividing wall, it actually means a fence to stop. Okay? So what was the fence that stopped us, the Jews and Gentiles? Well, it was a... And then it says, excuse me, let's go on. It says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments, contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make of the two one new man, thus establishing peace." So, the Gentiles, they probably couldn't figure out the stuck-up Jews, and they probably didn't care to. And the Jews, by law, didn't have nothing but certain things to do with the Gentiles, because that was the command, the law. God was drawing a people to himself, the nation of Israel. The law had strict requirements. Even the court, the temple, there was only a small area for the Gentiles in the outer court. It was different. And it was supposed to be that way. What was it that separated these people? There was hostility. It says enmity. That's hostility. Like I say, the one people group, the Jews probably and the Gentiles, majority speaking, there was a lot of prejudice there. They didn't care for each other. Now let's think about it further. What was that fence that kept us from God, that stop? It was the law. We could never, in our own effort, meet the requirements of the law. we can never in the flesh meet that. So we were separated from God. But it says here that Jesus broke down that dividing wall. How did he do that? You know, it says of the Word of God that it'll be fulfilled, every jot and tittle. Not one word of it will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word. So how is it that Christ did this? Well, he did it by himself fulfilling the law, keeping it to a T in every area. And actually, he bodily was that fulfillment of the law, carrying it out in every requirement. And that's how he could put an end to that. And we'll talk more about this later. He totally satisfied the just demands of God in the law. If we keep reading in verse 16, and these are big words, if you look them up, they make a lot more sense as you keep learning. It says the purpose of Christ was that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. Reconcile means to change that which was against. So remember, here's God, he's holy, and here's man, and we're sinful. And the mission of Christ was to reconcile us back to God. So he had to do what? He had to change us. And it also means to change that which was away from. And that's why it says he went and preached peace to those who were afar off and those who were near. It says that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity, put to death the hostility. There's another passage that would explain this if you'd flip over to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. This will just shed a little different light on pretty much the same thing that we're talking about here. Romans 8 and verse 2, I think it is. It says, this start in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Alright, this is what I was trying to say earlier. The flesh, we can never meet God's requirement through the law. So the law, what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did for us in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, here again we see how that Christ met the demands of the law. He offered himself, the perfect, sinless Son of God, came in the likeness of man, but without sin, and he offered himself wholly to God. And God accepted that offering. And so now the law's not against us. We don't have the law. We don't have the law in the sense of the law that Israel had to keep. We're not bound by that. It says in another scripture that we're married to a new husband, or to a new, we got a change now, and that's Christ, and that's what he's brought to us. Here also in verse 3, we see the power that Christ has given to the believer to not be in bondage to sin in the flesh. Here's what it says here, that He condemned sin in the flesh. That means He passed judgment on it. It means that He passed judgment on sin in the flesh. So that means as believers now operating in the Spirit of God, we're not bound to sin like we once were in our old state, like the unbeliever is today. They cannot resist sin because they are apart from God. If you go on here, let me back up here a little bit. So we have the ability now through the Spirit, the new nature, to resist sin. We never had that before the cross. The Old Testament Jew never had that. Think about that. The true believing Jew never had the ability to resist sin that the New Testament believer has today, because they didn't have, majorly speaking, the indwelling Spirit of God. He might have came on them. They had the law, but they were bound to that law. When they did something wrong, they went back and offered that animal. They never had the ability, though, to be free from sin as we do. We really don't know how good we have it. In verse 7 here, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Remember, we talked about that hostility that the law brought Jew to Gentile and God to man in that sense. Remember, His wrath was upon us. Even today, those who believe not are condemned already, for they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, wrath is on the natural man. It's on the old nature. Turn now, if you would, to Colossians 2 and verse 14. And I think I'm going to run out of time. Colossians 2:14. And this is the same thing, the establishment of peace. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile, there's that hostility, hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, the banker, if I owe on my home, which I do, he will not cancel that certificate of debt unless somebody pays it. Either I pay it or somebody else. Well, this is exactly what God did. The debt against us was canceled out because Christ paid that debt in full. So what is the establishment of peace? Join Jews and Gentiles to God. Put an end to the enmity or the hostility. God's just demand against the sinner was met in Christ. Brought an end to the law by the total fulfillment in the person of Christ. Created a new man, a spiritual man, that can by the Spirit now meet the requirement of the law. What is the requirement of the law? Well, Jesus said, remember when He was talking to, I believe it was the Pharisees, and He said, and the Pharisee had answered correctly. He said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. The fulfillment of the law is basically wrapped up in that. Now, as believers, we can meet the requirement of the law by the power of the Spirit. Canceled our debt, having been paid for by Christ offering Himself. Broke sin's power over the believer, condemning sin in the flesh. Reconciled us to God, having changed us who were against Him. So we see the establishment of unity. If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at briefly, and I'll just mention these, the goal of unity. In other words, we saw the purpose there in John, that it would be a testimony. And that's only one purpose. But here we see the goal of unity. I'm going to read in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And then it talks about Christ giving spiritual gifts to the church. And then in verse 12 it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So one of the goals here is spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness, if you would. Being in the image of Christ. And that's all in the process of unity as we work together, growing, it says, up to the head, who is Christ. And then also, which is very similar, spiritual growth, which is the body, the whole body, building itself up. It says in verse 16, edifying itself. Edifying is to build up itself in love. So these are the goals of unity. And I think we're done. I'm not done, but there's the practice of unity. That's where the rubber meets the road. But anyhow, we'll have to get there another day. But let's close in prayer. Our Father, this evening we are thankful for the work of the cross, for the unity, Father, the joining, God, the man. We know that that Christ will reconcile all things to Himself in heaven and in earth. Lord, we just thank You that He's reconciled us, that we, Father, are changed, that we have a relationship with You, that we are forgiven. And we just again thank You for our meeting here and Your work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.